But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So how in the world can you act that way? Is what Paul was telling the Corinthian Christians. They had been called to be holy. They had been called to be saints. So how in the world could they continue to act as if they were unbelievers? Paul asked that question of the Corinthian Christians back in the first century. And if he were here today, he would probably ask that of us too. You're called to be a saint. How can you act that way? We're preaching through the book of 1 Corinthians, and by preaching through a book of Scripture, sometimes you get to topics that you normally would not get to if you just gave everybody a free sermon. For example, last week, Brother Yidian had the difficult topic of sexual immorality, especially related to incest. Now, if he were a guest preacher going to another church and they said, preach on anything you want to, I doubt that would be his topic. I don't know, but I doubt it. No. And today, the topic we'll be seeing is about lawsuits. And to be honest, I've never even preached from this chapter before. Because, again, if you're invited to go to a church to preach, you don't go in and start talking about lawsuits unless you know that might be a specific problem in the church and you've been requested to preach specifically about that. So when we go through a book like this, we come across problems that they had, grapple with some difficult things that apply to everyday life, and we'll see as we continue through the study of 1 Corinthians, their life was not a whole lot different from ours. We face some of the same problems, some of the same temptations, and we too sometimes succumb to some of these temptations. You see, the Corinthian Christians, many of them were influenced more by their culture than they were by the teachings of Holy Scripture and by the teachings of Jesus. So in this letter, Paul is trying to help them understand what it means to follow Jesus. And when you acknowledge Jesus as the Lord of your life, how does that look in your daily life? So our text today, as I mentioned, is going to be looking more specifically at lawsuits. And when you think of the text from last week to this week, you think this is kind of disjointed from incest and immorality to lawsuits, then back to immorality. But we'll see that there are some of the same underlying issues of the heart behind many of these problems. So today, as we look at the Scripture, I want us to ask three specific questions. And my remote, for some reason, is not working. First of all, what issue is being addressed? Secondly, what were the resultant problems from these issues? And then thirdly, what are some helps that are given to help us deal with the issues? And especially when we look at the solutions that Paul offers in the text, we can get some help for our daily lives, seeing helps that can help us to follow Christ more clearly. So the first question we'll ask, do I need a new battery or do I? The first question being asked is, what issue is being addressed? And to that, you'd say, well, that's an easy question. You've already said it two or three times. The answer is lawsuits, suing. I'll go ahead. In any society, it seems like there's going to be conflict. And conflict is expressed in different ways. But it seems like in the Greek culture, their favorite way of resolving conquest was, let's go to court. And there you see, yeah, fine, I'll see you in court. When we look at the issue facing the church in Corinth, we'll see that the issue was not just lawsuits, but more specifically, it was one Christian suing his Christian brother And then it went even further than that. It was not only one Christian suing his Christian brother, but then they were doing that before unbelievers. This is wild. Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of before the saints? He's asking, why in the world do you parade your dirty laundry before the entire city? Now, Christians never claim to be perfect. We admit, yes, we sin. We acknowledge, yes, we have disagreements, there are conflicts, but there's nothing advantageous to publicizing these and proclaiming our shortcomings before the entire world. Now, one word of explanation about the terminology that Paul uses in this text. Paul is, first of all, he's not castigating judges, he's not castigating lawyers, he's not castigating the judicial system of his day. He's not saying that all of the Greek and Roman judges would have been corrupt. When he talks about the unrighteous, he's not talking about people that are just so immoral they could never render a just verdict. But rather, he's saying these people are not in a right standing before God. God is the one who makes us righteous. And if these people have never responded in faith to the Lord Jesus, then in God's eyes, they're unrighteous. So he's saying, why are you taking your case to unbelievers? Another translation besides unrighteous will sometimes say the unjust. And again, he's not saying you'll never get a fair trial, you'll never get a fair hearing because all the judges are unjust. But he's saying the just in God's eyes are those who have been justified by faith. So he's basically just saying, why are you taking your case to non-Christians instead of going to the saints? And again, saints, he's not talking about people that are perfect, but people who have been set apart for God, who have been called to be holy. So he could just say, why not take your case to believers? Solve it among yourselves rather than taking it to unbelievers. So the issue being addressed is lawsuits where one Christian is suing another Christian and they're parading it before the entire community. But when you look at this issue of the lawsuits, it goes deeper than just the lawsuits. There are some other underlying issues, and we'll look at several of those. There another problem is that the cultural norms or the world was invading the church. You see, Corinth was a very corrupt, immoral, decadent city. It was notorious in ancient times for its wickedness. It would have been the, quote, sin city of its time. And people actually would travel there to participate in some of the sinful possibilities there in the city. And so when you look at how corrupt the city was, it's a miracle of God and a testimony to God's grace that people in a city like that actually turned in repentance and faith to God. It's a miracle that a church was started in a place like this. But the people that accepted Christ did not become perfect overnight. When a person accepts Christ, yes, they make that commitment. I want you to take control of my life. I want you to lead me. But that doesn't mean they'll never sin again. And that was a problem in Corinth. Sometimes it's hard to distinguish. Is this sin? Is it wrong? Everybody else in my culture is doing it. It must be right, isn't it? And that's evidently what was happening in Corinth, because the Greeks were known for being a litigious society. You do something to me and I will sue you. It was common practice. It was almost like a hobby, almost like a form of entertainment. So many people were involved in the judicial system that one historian writing about the ancient Greeks in Athens said it's like everybody is a lawyer. And so people would just for entertainment drop in on law cases and observe what was happening. And sometimes the juries trying these cases were huge, just multitudes of people on a jury. And so if that's the culture you're brought up in, everybody goes to court. It's a lot of fun. It's a lot of entertainment. We'll gouge our neighbor and see what we can get by suing him. Well, when you come into the church, you've accepted Christ, you're still not perfect. And what happens? You let the world, your culture, influence your church. And it seems like the Corinthian Christians were allowing the church to be influenced by culture more than they were trying to influence the city for Christ. So the Corinthians, after letting the culture invade the church, they needed to hear these words from Paul: don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. The way a Christian, the way a Christ follower thinks and acts should be different from the way that an unbeliever thinks and acts. There were also additional issues behind the lawsuits, in addition to just the fact that there were these cultural norms invading the church. Perhaps the biggest problem that they were facing, we could lump under the catch-all phrase of sin. That was what was behind the lawsuits. For example, the sin of pride and arrogance, which will then lead to a quarrelsome spirit, where you have to push yourself and your ideas and your rights through. I'm better than you. My ideas are better than you. And I'm going to sue you and prove it to you that I'm right and you're wrong. Several times in the letter to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians, Paul has addressed the issue of pride and arrogance. And we've seen what a major problem that was among the Corinthian Christians. But that's not a problem just unique to that day, that time, that place. We all struggle with this. Sometimes out of a desire to promote ourselves or to defend ourselves, we do things that do not reflect the Spirit of Christ. Maybe to save face, we attack another person. Because after all, if I can make you look worse than me, then that makes me look better. Or so we think. And along with pride and arrogance would come the sin of just being concerned for myself, concerned for my rights, with very little corresponding concern for my responsibilities. If I'm always thinking about what is due me, then I'm going to push to get it. But if I'm thinking about what are my responsibilities to God, what are my responsibilities to others, what are my responsibilities to the church, you see, there'll be a difference on what we try to emphasize. So this sin of being concerned only for your rights was also an issue. I'm going to push for my rights, and if you don't like it, I'm going to call my lawyer and we will take you to the court, seems to be the attitude of the Corinthian Christians. So what is being addressed here? Not only the law cases, not only the culture invading the church, but several sins. Another sin that seems to be prevalent is the sin of greed. That's frequently the main reason behind a lawsuit when you're suing somebody. You're wanting to make some money off the deal. We want a verdict that will enrich us. And sometimes it goes to the point of even trying to take advantage of a situation. There was a frivolous lawsuit in the U.S. Fortunately, this one was dismissed, because many are not dismissed. But a man took his trousers to a dry cleaner's, and when he went back to pick them up, the dry cleaning company could not find his trousers. They were lost. So he sued them for $20 million. Mental anguish, he had lost his pants. They had not lived up to their slogan when they said, satisfaction guaranteed. Now, fortunately, the courts threw this one out. But still, the greed, the desire for money, take somebody to court, and then I don't have to work another day in my life, I'll be rich. And so that's what the Corinthians were doing, and Paul even says you do wrong and you defraud even your brothers. So going to court was not just to get what was due you rightfully, but a way to make money and to gouge at your brother's expense. So we see the sin of greed playing into the issues here. Another underlying sin behind the lawsuits, I think, would be this desire to get revenge or a lack of forgiveness. We also see that back in verse 8. You yourselves wrong and defend and defraud even your brothers. You're not seeking justice. You're seeking revenge. Definitely not a Christian attitude, although quite a common attitude, not only then, but also today. Now, when you think back to the Old Testament in the law, it did say an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But the idea behind this law in the Old Testament was not revenge. The purpose of this in the Old Testament was to provide an appropriate, just punishment for a crime. Because see, the tendency would be, if you knock out one of my teeth, I'm going to knock out every tooth in your head. Or if you break one of my bones, I'm going to break both of your arms and both of your legs. Or if you beat me, I'll see to it that I kill you. That's the natural urge to get revenge. So the Old Testament in saying an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is not say get revenge. It's saying there's a limit to a just verdict. But remember, Jesus went beyond the just verdict. Jesus said, you have heard that it was said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. And if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And then a word the Corinthian Christians really needed to hear. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. So the Corinthian Christians were not even living up to the Old Testament maxim of a just retribution. They were wanting revenge, and they definitely were not following the words of Jesus. So all of these sins can also be lumped together, and we can talk about the lack of love that's behind all of this. There was just no evident brotherly love in the church in Corinth. This glaring lack of love for one another seems to pervade many of the problems that this church was facing. And that's probably the reason an entire chapter in the book of 1 Corinthians is devoted to the theme of love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the famous love text, is often read at weddings, and that's definitely appropriate. Our marriages would be much better if we applied that. But the passage is not really, the context is not about marriage. It fits, but it goes beyond that. And it's not only a corrective for the prideful misuse of spiritual gifts. We see that chapter 13 about love falls between two chapters that talk about the prideful misuse of spiritual gifts. But really, chapter 13, I think, is a corrective for all of the problems that Paul is addressing in this book. Here's just a brief section from the text. Love is patient. It's kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. That was not being practiced in Corinth. But maybe we should ask ourselves, do we love like that today? Put that type of love into practice, put that into action, and that's going to solve a lot of problems. And it would have helped to solve the problems that the church in Corinth were facing. It would have solved this problem of lawsuits that was being discussed in the text today. So when answering the question, what issue is being addressed in this text? It's really not what issue, but what issues, plural, are being addressed. The obvious one, Christians are suing Christians before unbelievers. But we also see that the cultural norms in the world is invading the church. There's a multitude of sins that are involved. And then there's a fourth issue that's being addressed here. The church's failure to do its job. The church is not exercising church discipline. Now, last week in the text, it talked about the need for church discipline. So I'm not going to go into that today, but we see that's a continuation of thought from chapter 5 to chapter 6. When these issues arise, the church as a whole needs to be involved. The church can help solve the problems. But in the Corinthian church, the church was divided. Nobody was listening to anybody else. Nobody was willing to sit down and have a cordial, Christ-like discussion. They were just willing to fight and argue. They wouldn't stand up for the right. They wouldn't necessarily lovingly point out what was wrong. So you see, there were a multitude of issues that were being addressed in this chapter by Paul. Lawsuits were a real problem, but all of these other things caused even more problems. So after looking at the issues being addressed, the next question, what were the resultant problems from these issues? Well, that's fairly obvious. It's obvious that the Christian fellowship in Corinth was pretty much non-existent. The relationships within the church were broken. No community to speak of. No body life. How can you enjoy warm Christian fellowship with someone at worship on Sunday if the previous week he was suing you in court and trying to cheat you? It's not going to happen. Imagine going to church where everybody is asked to fill out a name tag and you put on your name tag. So when it comes time to welcome guests, greet one another, it's easier to introduce yourself. So during the welcome time, you all stand up, the person in front of you turns around and he has his name tag on and he says, "Hello, I'm suing you." Almost sounds like a Chinese name, doesn't it? You could probably say that in a way to make it sound Chinese. "Hello, I am suing you." Not the best way to welcome guests, would you say? Not the best way to develop community. I recently read about a church in the U.S., in a northern state in the U.S., where the deacons are suing the pastor. And so in return, the pastor is suing the deacons. So imagine what the fellowship would be like in a worship service in that church. Worship service is just in italics because, I mean, quotation marks, because there's probably very little genuine worship going on in a situation like that. The only reason I can think of to go to a church like that would be if you're wanting to choose up sides on one's team and fight the other team. And a visitor definitely would not want to go back. Broken relationships in the church are a result of the problems they were facing. But it was not only the broken relationships in the church, the witness to the community was being damaged, destroyed even. You see, the gospel message includes God loves you. God wants to change your life and transform you. God wants to give you a new heart and fill you with His love. Come to my church and I'll sue you. It just doesn't work that way. You have zero credibility talking about the love of God if there's no love of God evident in your life. Now, think back to the church I just mentioned. What kind of a witness would they have in their community? None. I think if a visitor went to that church, it would only be out of curiosity. They may have read something negative in the newspaper and just want to check it out. Some perverse sense of entertainment or curiosity, just wanting to see what was happening. Now, that was an illustration from the U.S. I'll now give you an illustration from Asia. I'm not going to identify the country in Asia, but just to satisfy your curiosity, I will say I'm not talking about Malaysians. Asians, but not Malaysians, who are the truly Asians, I know, according to the commercial. But there's a group of Christians, and the Christians were a minority in their country, which is true in most countries of Asia. But there's a group of Christians who had gone to some kind of an event, and after the event was over, they came out from the event, and there was some kind of a verbal argument that broke out. and insults were hurled. That led to a few punches being thrown. Nobody was badly hurt. Just the pride of some of the people were hurt. Oh, maybe a couple of bruises, but nothing serious. Nobody had to go to the hospital. Nothing bad. But on one of the parties that was involved in this dispute, there was a desire to get revenge. So they filed a police report, and the police arrested their fellow Christians, hauled two of them off to jail, and the police were not Christians. And as the story was told to me, they said the police were just laughing at the Christians who were filing the report. And then those that were arrested, and as they're arguing and squabbling together before the policemen. And then the pastor of the church came, and he made things worse. Rather than trying to solve the problem, he sided up with one side and made the situation even worse. So two people ended up being held in jail for weeks until their family and friends then finally paid money to the family that had filed the charges to get them to drop the charges. And then also slipped some money to the police to let them out of jail. And all involved were professing Christians. Now, personally, I doubt they were all, because these people are in a country where there's a lot of cultural Christians. And by cultural Christian, I mean that maybe their parents or their grandparents or their great-grandparents converted to Christianity. And so on their birth certificate or on their identity card, it says religion, Christian, because they're not Muslim or Hindu or Buddhist or atheist. But nevertheless, they were all professing Christians. And the police and the people at the jail, non-Christians. And they were watching what was happening. And the person that told me this story said he was concerned for the people put in jail because it was unjust. They were not really the ones at fault. The people filing the complaint were the ones at fault, in his opinion. He was concerned for the families of those who had been put in jail because now their breadwinner was behind bars and couldn't work. He was concerned about the pastor who had taken sides and did not try to help solve the problem. But his biggest concern was, almost with tears in his eyes, he said, and the non-Christians were just laughing at the Christians. Christians talk about the love of God and how God changes our life and we want to follow our Lord. And then they act like that. If that's what it means to be a follower of Jesus, I don't want to be one. It's what the lost people around them were saying. So the witness to your community can be damaged. It can be destroyed. A third resultant problem from these issues is related, but this brings shame and dishonor to themselves and to the cause of Christ. In pride, the people go to court to defend their honor, but in reality, they're bringing shame upon themselves, bringing shame upon the church as a whole, and they're dishonoring the name of Christ. In verse 5, Paul said, "I say this to your shame." Shame on you. Your behavior is shameful. No honor in what you're doing. You have dishonored yourself. You've dishonored the church. And you have slandered the cause of Christ. So after examining the issues being addressed and the resultant problems, let's now ask the question, what are some helps to deal with these issues? Now, the quickest, easiest thing to do, and what we might just say, you just need to stop it. But that doesn't do a whole lot of good as a general rule. You tell somebody to stop it, and you don't give them any resources or any helps, they might stop it for a while, but they'll probably continue to do it. So Paul wants to go ahead and give some practical helps on how they can stop it. So Paul, first of all, will tell the people, remember your destiny. Back in verse 1, Paul had introduced the problem with the lawsuits, where one Christian sues another Christian and goes before non-believers. And then he wanted to hold out an eternal perspective to the believers. And he told them in verse 2, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases?" And then he said something even more astounding about the eternal destiny of followers of Jesus. He said, "Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life?" So look at the reasoning here. Paul is saying, in the future, you, as well as other believers, will be judging the world. You'll even be judging angels. So if you Christians will be judging angels, surely you can work together enough to discern and judge and resolve these trivial cases that are among yourselves. Now, the Corinthian Christians probably would not consider their case to be trivial. Nothing that concerns me is trivial, would be their idea. But from an eternal perspective, the things they were dealing with were not really so important. Things like pride, power, influence, esteem, money. These things seem important to us now, but they really fall short when you look at things from an eternal perspective. So Paul's telling them, remember your destiny. Remember you will judge the world. Remember you will even judge angels. Now you might ask, what does all of that mean? What does that involve? What's that going to look like? And those are good questions, and I wish I had good answers, but I don't. I don't really know exactly what's going to happen because the Bible doesn't go into detail on that. Paul, more than likely, when he is writing this, being the Old Testament scholar that he was, scholar of the Jewish Scriptures, he was possibly thinking of a passage in the book of Daniel, where in Daniel, the prophet is saying, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened." On to verse 13. "And behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that will not be destroyed." And then on to verse 18. "But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever." So in this passage from Daniel, it appears that God the Father sits in judgment over the world. He gives the kingdom to the Son of Man. And from the New Testament, we understand that to be Jesus. But then the saints, those of us who belong to God, we receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever. Jesus alludes to this in the Gospels. For example, in the book of Matthew, he told his followers, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And then it seems like Paul in 1 Corinthians is now expanding this to include all believers. We don't know what's going to be involved. We have no idea how that's going to look. But the point is that Paul is making, since you are going to have such a big responsibility in the future, surely you can deal with minor issues today. You might ask, what about that part in verse 3 that talks about judging angels? Is it going to be the good angels, the bad angels, both? Well, again, we don't know. You can only speculate, and that's really not worth your time, because this is the only time in the Scripture that we find this phrase of us judging angels. So this is the only information we have, and evidently that's all we need to know from God's point of view. So no need to speculate, and don't let a verse like this distract you from the point that Paul's trying to get. Sometimes in Bible studies, we find a phrase like, oh, judging angels, and then we spend all of our time on that, and we totally miss the point that what he's trying to get at. The point he's making is, if you're going to be judging angels, you need to be judging and discerning well today. You can prepare for your future role. How can you prepare? Well, today in everyday life, if you're in a dispute, practice discernment and ask, are my actions based on wanting to bring glory to God? Are my actions springing from a love for God, where I love Him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? Are my actions based on loving my neighbor as myself? Ask yourself, am I only thinking of myself, or am I thinking of Christ? Am I thinking of Christ's body, the church? Am I motivated by arrogance and pride, by saving face, by greed, by desire for revenge, by desire to punish or hurt somebody? Or am I willing to forgive? Will my actions lead other people to faith in Christ? Will my actions help promote a Christian witness in the world and edify the body of Christ? So we will judge the world in the future. Now we need to judge our actions, discern our motives, and put into practice this discerning that God allows us to do now. So what are the helps to deal with the issues? First of all, remember your destiny and expand your horizons to an eternal perspective. A second help we can get from this passage is use your God-given resources. Look again at verses 4 and 5. So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle the dispute between the brothers? Elsewhere in this letter, both before and after this passage, it's obvious that there were several people in the church in Corinth who thought that their wisdom was superior. But as we saw back in chapters 1 and 2, the wisdom that they were flaunting and bragging about was a worldly wisdom, not godly wisdom. They seemed to think they had some kind of special insight or some superior knowledge. And so Paul is using sarcasm here, and he's saying, if that's the case, if you're so wise, why don't you demonstrate it? Don't take it outside the church, use it. But in reality, we do have at our disposal the wisdom of Christ. Because if you remember several weeks ago, back in chapter 1 and 2, after this discussion on wisdom, Paul concludes chapter 2, verse 16, and he says, we have the mind of Christ. God will give all believers this mind of Christ if we allow Him to do it. So then use this God-given resource of godly wisdom to work together to resolve conflicts and disagreements. Other God-given resources would include the Bible, God's Word. One passage of Scripture that can help us in resolving problems is what Jesus said to do when there's a problem in Matthew chapter 18. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and as a tax collector. So this is the biblical way for dealing with the issues the church in Corinth was facing. Don't go to court. Don't sue before ungodly people. Use the resources that God has given to us. Follow the example that we find in the Scripture. Not only do we have the wisdom, the mind of Christ, and the Holy Scripture, God's Holy Spirit is living within us. There are wise, mature, honest, godly Christians that we can avail of their wisdom, their understanding. So let matters stay among the believers in the church. I'm aware of a situation, a church in the U.S., where there was a dispute between two members. One church member had sold their house to another church member. And after the other church member had moved into that house, it wasn't long before they found some defects, some problems in the house that had not been openly mentioned earlier, even though the one selling it knew that was there. But rather than suing them and going to court, they followed the biblical example we just saw in Matthew. They went to the person that sold them the house. They tried to talk with them in godly love, not just an accusing, inflammatory way. They agreed that they would not go to court with each other, but rather they would get input from their fellow Christians. So after agreeing, one party chose one person, Christian person. The other party chose another Christian person. And then together they agreed on a third, and they agreed to have binding Christian arbitration. The problem was solved. I'm not sure exactly what happened, but I know the problem was solved by dealing with it among their fellow Christians without having to resort to going to court and bringing dishonor on the name of Christ. So that brings me to the third help. Give priority to your Christian witness. Guard your Christian testimony. Bring honor to the cause of Christ. Do nothing to bring dishonor. The Corinthian Christians were doing just the opposite. Look again at verse 6 and 7. Brother goes to law against brother, that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. They were bringing shame on the name of Christ. They were hurting their witness before non-believers. And even the person that won the court case was actually suffering a defeat because he was being defeated spiritually. Their Christian witness had been damaged. And now he could no longer share with any kind of credibility about the love of God. Guard your Christian witness. Guard your Christian testimony. Someone else's eternal salvation and your opportunity to share the gospel with someone else, that's more important than your rights, more important than your pride, more important than your saving face, more important than your money. I'll say that again. Someone's eternal salvation and your opportunity to share the gospel with that person is more important than anything else that we would cherish and want to fight for in court. I've already given a negative example about how testimonies were damaged. Let me give you a positive example. A well-known pastor in America told about an event that happened. It's been over 50 years ago now, because he's old now, and this happened right after he was married. He said that when he was on his honeymoon, he and his wife were driving in a new car, and as they pulled up to an intersection, a bus slams right into them and sends them halfway down the street. Fortunately, nobody was hurt, but there was damage to the car. Well, it was a private bus company, so the bus company sent an insurance representative to talk to this pastor and his new wife. And the insurance agent starts off very harshly. We're going to take this to court and you're not going to get much money out of this. And the pastor said, I have a friend who does body work, you know, really probably just need a few hundred dollars and I can get it fixed. And the insurance executive was just appalled and surprised and said, what? No health problems? This whiplash routine that's always coming up in the courts? No health problems. We're fine. Just a few hundred dollars. Take care of it. The insurance man tried to talk him out of it. Said, well, you need more money than that. And so he wrote him out a check for twice the amount that he said he needed. And then the pastor had a chance to share his faith. The reason I'm not going to take you to court and try to get what you have, I don't need what you have. You need what I have. And he shared the gospel with him. Being able to share his faith was more important to that man than collecting an extra several thousand dollars. A fourth help we can get from our passage of Scripture is be true to your calling. After talking about all of the problems related to the lawsuits, Paul then listed several sinful behaviors that needed to be dealt with, very similar to the list from last week, so I'm not going to go into the list again. But then notice what he says after listing all of these horrible things. He says, such were some of you. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Paul reminds them of what he had said at the very beginning of the letter, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Remember your calling. They were called to be saints, called to be set apart to belong to God, called apart to be holy. So remember, be true to your calling. To be true to our calling would include loving like Jesus did. Jesus says, I give you a new commandment that you love one another just as I have loved you. You're to love one another. By this, all people will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. It includes forgiving people as God has forgiven us. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. And it includes being willing to endure wrong and suffer loss if necessary. Paul said to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? I'm sure they thought, Paul, are you crazy? That's totally foreign to my way of thinking, totally foreign to the way I was brought up, totally foreign to my culture, totally foreign to my instincts. That's true, it is. But it's biblical. It's God's way. When I was roughly 20 years old, I don't remember exactly how old, I was out of the house by then, but I'd gone back and I was visiting with my parents. And my dad was telling me that the associate pastor in the church owed him a fair amount of money, several hundred dollars. And back then, several hundred dollars is a fair amount of money. Dad raised beef, raised cattle, and he sold a half a beef to this associate pastor, and the pastor never paid him a penny. And so I said, Dad, you need to get the money from him. And so Dad said, I'm not going to take him to court. I'm not going to sue. And I was just kind of surprised. I thought, Dad would rather suffer this financial loss than get his just deserts. He should be able to get that money back from the pastor. But Dad, no, I'm not going to take him to court. Dad would rather have suffered loss than bring dishonor upon the cause of Christ. Now, I think Dad should have followed what it said in Matthew chapter 18, and I know he did the first part, go and talk to your brother. I don't know that he went and talked to others in the church. I was not living at home at the time, and I'm not sure what happened. In that case, I think the church does need to hold a staff person like that accountable. But if it's going to be a matter of taking the guy to court or taking loss, Dad said, I would rather take the loss. Why not rather suffer wrong? Well, because it goes against my human nature, that's why. But remember, we have the example that Jesus left us. First Peter says, but if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. And what was the example? When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And the part I've highlighted there is a key for us. In disputes, when we suffer loss, trust God. Trust that the judge of the universe will handle honestly and justly. God will deal with the situation. Verse 24, Jesus, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And this is the gospel message. This is the message that can change our heart. Take out that heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. Give us God's love in our heart, knowing that Christ died for our sins. He was raised on the third day, and when we come to Him in repentance and faith, we can have our sins forgiven. We can be given new life. So Paul is telling the people, be true to your calling. And finally, even though it's not in the text, we can derive from other places in the book, helps to deal with the issues. Remember, God is at work. Because way back at the very beginning of the book, chapter 1, Paul wrote to these imperfect people, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. God will perfect you unto the day of judgment. God is at work. It's not our individual effort just to try to be better. Yes, we need a willing heart, and yes, there are some sacrifices. Yes, there is some individual effort, but it's God who is working in us that makes this possible. So daily we want to come to God, just like we did at the very beginning of our walk with Christ, coming to Him in confession of our sins. That's not just a one-time thing, because daily we sin. And responding in faith, trusting Him to lead our lives. Today, I don't know what struggles or conflicts you're facing, but the advice that Paul gave to the church in Corinth, he would give to us also. We can trust God. So remember your calling. Remember your destiny. Use the God-given resources that you have. Count on God to work within you. Might be that some of you have never responded in faith to Jesus. You've never taken that first step. And today we'd invite you to do that. You can come and confess your sin to God. Thank Him for His provision of forgiveness on the cross. Ask for His forgiveness. Yield your life to Him. Ask Him to take control of your life. Knowing that, no, you won't be perfect, but yet He will begin a good work in you. And He will continue to work with you. Let's pray together. Almighty God, as we look at this difficult passage of Scripture, we're reminded of our shortcomings, our failures, our sins. And Father God, as we come before You, we want to confess that we do need Your forgiveness. We confess our unChrist-like attitudes. We confess our lack of love. We confess our self-centeredness. Father God, I pray that You would help us to place You first in our lives, Your glory, Your honor first. Pray that we would do nothing to bring shame and dishonor upon You. But pray that through our actions and our deeds, the fellowship in the church would be strengthened, our relation with You would grow, and we would be a light to the community around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, David. Shall we all rise?